I want to refer you to a scripture that I'm pretty sure would almost immediately be familiar to you, at least to some extent. It's one of those scriptures that I kind of wish wasn't just printed, but that we could get somebody to do some really good production work on it. But I don't have a lot of creative instinct or creative ability, but I think if I was given this script, I could probably do something with it. And it's Acts chapter 12. It's a marvelous part of the ancient scripture, the ancient church, the history of our beginnings. And it speaks about Peter in prison. So for the sake of really getting an understanding, let me read the text to you. But I really want you to try and bring your imagination with you. Don't just think of it as a biblical text. Think of it as it happened, as it all started to unravel, all the kind of noises and feelings and the shadows and all that takes place during the course of what happened over this time. So Acts chapter 12, and I'm going to read 19 verses, so track with me as I go. It says, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. What a nice guy he was, right? It says he had them arrested. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. I kind of love that right from the outset. I mean, here's a humble servant of God, and now he's in prison, four squads of four soldiers each. How do you bring that onto the screen? You know, I think I'd make a real emphatic mention of the fact that there's a lot of people looking after this one guy who's in prison. And so they were guarding him, and Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So he has an opportunity to sort of break away from the main scene. And we know that there was a prayer meeting going on several streets away from the prison. And it'd be lovely just to zoom in there and see what's being said and how they're doing it and who's praying what. I imagine it was pretty intense. They were asking Jesus to intervene in this situation, praying earnestly, it says, to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Here we go again, this great security. You can feel it, see it. Two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell from Peter's wrist. I think I might do that in a bit of slow motion, just the chains slowly going and seeing them fall on the floor. I know you think, I'm glad that guy didn't get into production, but my imagination is pretty good when I read this scripture. It says, "Then the angel said to him, 'Put on your clothes and sandals,' and Peter did so. 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me,' the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. Still wasn't real to him. He's thinking, this isn't really happening. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself." Again, dramatic moment. You could put all kinds of emphasis into that those few seconds. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. It was a full-on prayer meeting. This was a Pentecostal gathering. I'm pretty sure people were speaking in tongues and declaring the favor of God over Peter, trusting that God would intervene in some way. He came to the house, and it says he when he arrived there, he knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. Maybe she was the least spiritual of the group and the only one that heard the knocking. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." Isn't that a strange irony? How many guards was it? Two guards, two chains, a door to the prison, the door to the city. He got through them all and he couldn't get into church. What an expression. I'm sure he was standing outside saying, I can't believe this is going on. So he keeps knocking. And when this young lady goes into this very spiritual, godly prayer meeting, this has kind of happened throughout all history. The people looked at her when she said, "Peter's at the door," in verse 15. "You're out of your mind." Isn't it amazing how quickly we can go from being incredibly spiritual and petitioning the throne of God to being a little bit nasty? And that's what happened. Of course, not here and not in your church and never with people like yourselves. When she kept insisting that it was so, well, then they got theological about it. And by the way, friends, things haven't changed. When things go on in the life of the church, the first thing that happens is people get a little bit nasty, and if you keep pushing it, well, then they get theological. Sort of try and get the pincer movement going in church reconciliation. And this was going on there. They said, "It must be his angel," which is just a nice biblical way of saying, "You're seeing a ghost. You're out of your mind and you're seeing a ghost." How nice were those people in the prayer meeting that night? When she kept insisting, but it says, "But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." Well, what had they been praying for just 5 minutes earlier? This is exactly what they'd asked God to do. And when God answered their prayer, it says they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. Do you get some of the drama that's involved there? All the layers and the texture, the wonderful pictures that you could imagine, the iron gates opening, the chains falling. And then, of course, this dramatic moment where he's knocking on the door, probably looking over his shoulder, wondering if somebody had been following him down from the prison house, and people not opening the door, and then this little girl opens it and slams it straight back in his face, and he keeps knocking, and then all the drama that happens in the prayer meeting. I mean, it's this incredible blend of the fullness of the divine and God's deliverance and the absolute reality of our humanity and our small little perspective. It just blends together all in one story, and it's kind of how we live all the time, trying to live across those two realms of life where we know that God is real and God is powerful and God is wonderful, and yet we still have to wake up, we still have to brush our teeth, we still have to get through to the routines of life. And all of the time we live in this kind of stretched world where somehow there's an inner element of the divine, and yet we're still fully aware of the reality of our existing circumstances. Eventually, Peter got into the house and told them what had been going on. So a remarkable story, and it's very true to almost every one of our lives. But my question was, what are the lessons we can take from it? What sort of things should we be learning? How do we unpackage this in a way that it makes a difference in every day that we get to live? And there are a few things that I want to suggest to you today as a group of people as we unpack the reality of this scripture. I think the first one is this: raise your expectations. It's a cerebral thing, not just a spiritual thing. I would suggest to your friends that if you understand something of the import of this scripture, that there ought to be some response in our lives whereby we discipline ourselves consistently to raise our expectations. What's going to happen in God's presence today? I believe that something good could transpire. I'm the sort of person that really wants to position myself, that God doesn't go past me or behind me or through, but he goes right through where I'm living. I want my expectations to be so high that every single service is going to be a good one. In the early days at Trinity, we had some serious debts and some really bad financial situations, but I was determined to keep trusting God. My expectations were high. I remember I went to my mailbox one day, I opened it up. There was a letter from a lawyer. I was convinced this was a big will that was being settled and it was going to solve all of our problems. I got so excited, I told people, there's a letter here, it's coming from an attorney. I think this is going to be great news. I went down to my office, I tore it open, and I found out we were being sued. But I'm still glad for those moments of expectation and anticipation, because it reminded me that that's got to be the kind of disposition that follows us as Christ-following people. Friends, we live in a culture that is extraordinarily cynical, often laced with sarcasm. And I want to ask you, I want to plead with you today that as Christ-following people, and especially people who are deeply invested in the lives of your local churches, will you be the sort of people that turn up everything, every single Sunday, believing this is going to be the day that the Lord falls amongst you, that the Holy Spirit moves in, that this is going to be the best service, the best day, the best opportunity, that people are going to get saved, that people are going to get filled with the Spirit, because your expectation is raised. You're not coming in with a cynical view on what can go wrong. You're coming in with a faith-filled view that this is the moment that God can do something that has never been done before, and I want to be a part of everything that God can do. Can you imagine if that was our disposition? Just this whole sense of believing. Getting out of bed in the morning, and it's not just dragging our way through another day, but we have this disposition of faith inside of us, which says, though we are in prison, though the chains are on our ankles, I know this thing, God is still on his throne, and he's still actively involved, and while I have breath, I will bless him, and I will worship him, and I will expect God to do the impossible on my behalf. I'm not just trying to inspire you or even just encourage you. I'm trying to ask you to flip some cerebral switches by which the disposition of your life becomes one of expectation. And I can hear it already. You have no idea. Oh, my word, I've had such a challenging childhood. Things didn't go well for me in our home. If you see what has taken place over the last number of years, you will understand why I get a little bit cynical when people talk about faith and God's work and God's grace. Well, friends, I understand that, and I encounter that all over the world. But you see, I'm in this place today because I absolutely believe that God is able to do more and abundantly than we could ever ask or think. And I have learned over many, many years of experience that the things that God does best in people's lives is when there is an expectation and a hope. There is a sense of trust and belief asking God to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. I knew a professor in a small school out east many years ago, and he and his family came to the conclusion that their lives were becoming just a little bit boring. By the way, you were not created to be boring. There's not a cell in your body that actually does well with boring. Rest, yes, but boring, no. And so they began to talk to each other about this, and they came to this conclusion that they should change up their prayer life, and that for a season, instead of praying for me and my wife and my two kids and us four and no more, you know, that kind of routine prayer, that they would pray one very simple prayer, and it would be this. On a daily basis, they would say, Lord, what exciting thing can you do in my life today? And began to pray. Not a lot happened. It was a good posture to take, but what exciting thing can you do in my life today? About 3 weeks later, he was invited to preach in a Pentecostal Bible college not far away from where they were. And so he was glad he didn't have a Pentecostal background, this professor. Went down to preach and, of course, was given the mandatory cup of coffee in a room on the side. And then in good Pentecostal fashion, all of the professors and the other members of the faculty stood up. They all got around him and they all leant on his head and started to shake him in Jesus' name. And they're praying these passionate prayers. Oh, Lord, we pray for a great service. And this non-Pentecostal preacher's head is being pushed around in all directions. And about the third guy to pray didn't even pray for the service. He started to pray very passionately about a young man called Johnny. And he mentions Johnny's last name, and he's praying, and he's saying, Lord, you know that Johnny's just left his wife and three kids. Oh, God, do something. Lord, you know the Johnny I'm talking about. He's the one that lives down the road, over that bridge, third trailer house on the right, silver gate, red door. As if God really needed to know all those details about where Johnny got to live. And then if that wasn't bad enough, and this preacher's thinking, you know, if you're going to lean on me, at least pray for me. But then the guy goes right through the whole thing again. Johnny left his wife, three kids, and then gives clear directions exactly where Johnny lives, as though God's writing it down on a notepad in heaven just to make sure he's got it. Over the bridge, third trailer house on the right, silver gates, red door. And the preacher's thinking, what was all that about? Went in, preached, was an ordinary kind of service, not a lot happened. Got out and got into his car, was just getting up onto the interstate. And here's a guy hitching a lift. Not supposed to stop, but it's always good for evangelism. And he stopped, the guy got in. He said, hi, what's your name? It was Johnny. What's your last name? It was the same last name. It was the same guy that they've just been praying for. The preacher's thinking, what were those directions to his home again? He didn't say a word. He took the next exit off, went across the bridge, came down in the other direction. Johnny says, where are you taking me? Preacher turns back. He says, I'm taking you home. Johnny says, why? Preacher says, because you've just left your wife and three kids, right? Said, I had this scared cookie planted up against the window. Took the exit off. It was perfect. So glad he had heard it twice. There was the bridge, down over the bridge, counted off, one, two, three, third house. It had silver gates, it had a red door. He drove right into the man's driveway. The guy looks at him and says, how do you know I lived here? He turned back, he said, God told me. He said, you go in. I'm coming in a few minutes. I need to speak to you and your wife. He said, yes, sir, absolutely, sir. Anything you say, sir. He got out of the car. He made his way into the house. He said, I went in about 5 minutes later. Their eyes were still as big as saucers. I could have told them that the moon was made of cheese and they would have absolutely believed me. Instead, he led them to Jesus. In fact, remarkably, the grace of God was evident in that room, and three kids came home to a mom and dad, not only who knew Jesus, but were reconciled to each other. And the rest of the story is just as good. And so I ask this morning, friends, how's your expectation level? How have you worked on that primary disposition of your spirituality? Is the antenna up? Is the expectation there? Is this going to be the moment that God does what God's promised? Is this going to be the breakthrough? And if it doesn't happen now, I do not let that disposition get weakened because it could just be tomorrow. That's why we took our kids to church every Sunday as they were growing up. You know why? I just had this real, real sense that the one day we let them stay at home would be the day that the fire of God fell and I'd regret it. What exciting thing. Raise your expectations. Here's the second thing that I want to say to you in trying to unpack the truths of the scripture, and it's this. Recognize God's interventions. I don't think I need to tell you in great detail that sometimes God does things very differently to how we instruct him to. I don't know if you're a little bit like me, but if there's a need in my life, I go to God in prayer and I tell God all about the need. And then I say, Lord, if you just hold in there, I've got some really good recommendations on how you could meet this need. And I suggest that you speak to this person and put this together. And I'm full of wonderful instruction to the Almighty. It's just part of our humanity. I'm sure those people in the prayer meeting that day had no idea that God was going to bring Peter to their front door as a result of angelic intervention and chains falling off and iron gates opening all of their own. They had no idea that that was going to happen, but God did it, and God did it in His way, and God did it in a very powerful way. And God continues to answer our prayers, friends, but not always in the way in which we expect or anticipate. In fact, very often God does things in ways that we would never have expected and never anticipated. And the skill set and the discipline of life is this: learn what it is to recognize when God's at work on your behalf, even if it's not what you thought it was going to be. Recognize it. Believe that it's the hand of God. Sense that this might be an early breakthrough. Have every part of your disposition aligned to let God be God and answer your prayers in the way that God wants to answer your prayers, and show Himself incredibly faithful on your behalf, because God does things way above how we would imagine or think, and what God does is always good and has lasting benefit. Carol and I were pastoring a church in England many years ago. Our little girl was only about 6 months old. And we received an invite to speak in a number of churches here in the United States. We drove in a very, very old car, hundreds of miles across the states. And we eventually ended up in a small country church in Iowa, where we'd had some really special friendships and relationships going back to a few years before. They were unbelievably kind. They really wanted to care for us. And we needed it, because in those days, the cheapest way to get across the Atlantic was with an airline. It was one of the first real budget airlines that ever came out, and it was called Laker Airlines. There was a guy called Sir Freddie Laker, and he formed Laker Airlines. And this is how it worked. You'd have to go down to Gatwick Airport, which is one of the London airports. You would get in a line. Sometimes those lines were 36 hours long. You didn't want to lose your place, because then you go back to the back of the line. And eventually you would be able to buy your ticket on a particular flight. And then you'd all kind of line up behind the gate. And when the gate opened, you'd all dash like mad to try and get a half-decent seat, because there was no seat reservation. And they didn't even serve you sandwiches on the plane. You had to take your own. That was El Cheapo Airlines in its really rawest form. But we could afford that, and so that's how we got across. And we brought our little six-month-old baby, having gone through all of that long line, waiting there, running across the tarmac, getting onto the plane, hoping for a decent seat. And now, at the end of this very busy time of ministry, it's going through my head that we've now got to get back from Iowa. We had a flight to Chicago. We had to go from Chicago to New York. In New York, we had to get our way down to Queens, somewhere to the offices, get back into a line for maybe 18, 24 hours, whatever it might be, buy our tickets, and then go back to the airport and fly across the Atlantic. And then, to make things even more challenging, our friends in Iowa had felt so sorry for us as a young couple. They had bought our baby everything you could ever imagine. We had new pushchairs, strollers. Our baby possessed more as a six-month-old than we possessed as adults, you know. And there's this huge pile of stuff. And I'm thinking, how are we going to do all of this? How are we going to get back? It was just a daunting prospect. And I do remember saying, Jesus, I need your help. Please, will you intervene? But I had no idea how God was going to do that. We had book tickets as far as Chicago and then on to New York. Then we had to go through the whole Laker Airlines deal. And so I remember we flew into Chicago. Carol was carrying Anna like this. I was carrying everything else. I did not look like a preacher. I looked like a donkey. I had everything, and eventually Carol sat down, and I put her down with all the stuff, and then I got in the line to get our seat assignment for our flight to New York. I was in the line, and I got one person away from the counter, and it's hard to describe this. It kind of sounds slightly mystical, but these things happen. I definitely felt God say, get out of the line and walk to the end of the hall. Now, we're already up against time restraints, and then I've got all this horrible flight ahead of us. But I felt it was God, and so I had a problem. I needed to obey God, who was invisible and whose voice was silent. And Carol was sitting nearby, and she was very visible, and she had a voice. So Ladies, I want you to know that there's nothing in this world more intimidating.
Amen.
I haven't even finished yet. You'll say double amen when I'm done. You see, I've got to explain this theologically. God has made us men as remarkable beings. I mean, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Just minor little deficiencies in the creative process. And I need you ladies to know that when you say 1,000 words without opening your mouth, it's horrible. Hey, I was waiting for it. I mean, I can feel the hair going up on the back of my neck right now. You know, behind every angry woman is a man who has no idea what he's done. I won about half the congregation right there. And I'm going to go back to a silent room when I get back. So. We've married 50 years next year. We're doing good. We're doing fine. And so I got out of the line. I went down to the end of the hall. I sort of asked the Lord if he liked the architecture. I had no idea what was going on. I got back into the line. And as it would happen, that same experience happened three times. It was starting to get scary time-wise, and I was smiling as sweetly as I could at Carol with the baby. I knew if this was not God, I was in serious trouble. I remember the third time really saying, Lord, I need to know this is you. And I got to the end of the hall. As I turned around, this is in O'Hare Airport, as I turned around, there was a counter and there was a sign just exactly that big, and I'll never forget it. It said, JetSave to London, still available. Sounded good. I went over, there was no line. I said, excuse me. They said, oh, well, we just sell out the last of our seats right at the end. I said, how much? It was cheaper than Laker Airlines. I said, but I've got a problem. I said, some of our bags are already checked through to New York. She says, oh, just a moment. She gets on the phone behind her. She says, we can pull those. Oh. I said, and what about my ticket to New York? She said, let me see. Oh, we'll give you full credit for that. I think this is getting good. I had some swagger when all of that was done. And we got lunch on the plane. I swaggered across to where Carol was. I said, sweetheart. The goodness of God in the land of the living. And he answered a whispered prayer, which for this young dad was ginormous. So why not us all in this room? You know what? I think that some of the spectacular answers of God's grace to your prayers are already transpiring. And in fact, if they're only just breaking through, let me, with the faith that I feel is pulsating in my heart, make this declaration. May his goodness be revealed. And may you see his hand in that desperate area. And the breakthrough you've longed for, may it come to pass. Because Peter's knocking at the door. And all we need to do is recognize that it's not quite the way we expected it, but it's going to be better and greater because that's how God always works. Got time for one more thought? We're doing all right. You see, all that Superintendent Mark said about my accent's not really true. You did get to understand me. I would love to talk to you about cricket for the next 20 minutes. And if that's not good enough, let's talk about rugby. Does anybody know what rugby is? Yeah, it's football for real men. We've been US citizens for a quarter of a century, and we got to write the test. All you did was get born. And we couldn't be prouder and more determined for this great land of ours in this season. Here's the last thought I have to share. It's a big one. React with godly inclinations. Let me explain. Aren't you glad? I am. Aren't you glad that Peter didn't leave for another city and start a specialized ministry on getting out of jail with Angelic Intervention Incorporated? We have no record that this was anything more than just the normal course of what God was doing in the apostles' lives at the time. And so his reaction was, you go on with life. I'm going to keep moving because I have a call upon my life and I'm going to do what God has called me to do. And his reaction was simply to build on the experience that God has given in order to have a beautiful future with a great testimony and a great story, but always looking forward to what God wanted to accomplish in his life. And there's a huge lesson in that, friends. Because I need you to know that there is inside of every one of us a huge inclination to camp out where something happened in the past, to go around the same mountain again and again and again. It's just fundamentally human. If God has healed you in your past, I rejoice in all that God has done. But friends, that's not the end of what God wants to do into your future. That is only a stepping stone to the future, and your reaction to it ought to be, God, out of your faithfulness, find me faithful into the rest of my days. If God's met your need in the past, that's a wonderful story. But let it be just one of ever unfolding stories. Because the adventures of God in your life are not over, they are often just beginning. A very big part of good biblical spirituality is that we are transformed from one degree of glory to another until we all appear before him in the great city of our God. Stagnation, bitterness, regret, resentment, and the nursing of hurts harm one person more than anybody else, and that's you. And that's why when God does things and God speaks and there are nudges of his spirit and there are little works of God of showing his kindness in your life, friends, the response ought to be, I am your unworthy servant. You've been more than kind to me, God. Find me worthy at this time. I'm available. Here I am. Use me. That's the only appropriate response to anything that God has ever done. And I'm going to speak forthrightly because I sense this is something that God is perhaps wanting to do. If you're in this room today and there's a level of stagnation, kind of calloused skin that's built up, because the reality is, friends, you do any life and stuff goes wrong and people do bad things, and you're at the receiving end of unkindness and maybe worse, unfairness. But there's enough of God's grace for you to hold in. Say, well, I'm going to keep serving, but I've lost my joy. I've lost my sense of purpose. I think that's why family camps are such remarkable events. we can speak to each other honestly, face to face. And I want to address you if you found that resistance building up. And you know that you are not responding when you see somebody being wonderfully blessed of God at an altar during a service, and there's that faint memory, I was once there, but not again. Didn't quite pan out as I thought. I believe I'm speaking by the Spirit to some of you to say, the goodness of God is still yours in the land of the living. And there's still more for you to explore and to discover than you've ever thought or imagined. But it's going to take the courage of getting over that part of your life that has become cold and calloused and resistant. And say, God, please come. Invade my life again. The Bible puts it like this, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. So respond and react with godly inclinations. There's been a prayer meeting going on. We've been praying that God would set people free. Maybe there are knocks at the door and we haven't heard them all, and Rhoda's been the one that has responded, but here we are, friends, with a record of God intervening and doing great things. So I want to pray. Such a privilege to be with you. We're all friends. We're all rooting for each other. I can hear the prayers that have gone up, perhaps over weeks and months. God, during family camp, do something amazing. And this is a simple request that should not embarrass anybody in responding, but it's what I feel God has been speaking to my heart about. And I'm not going to invite you to the front. I'm sure that if Pastor Mark wants to continue something like that, that's great. But here's my prayer. This is where I believe the prophetic word needs to land. If today needs to be a day of recapturing a confidence in God's goodness, you have not given up on me yet, Lord, and you want to seize that and believe that over the next coming days, it'll just be line upon line and precept upon precept. And you say, Paul, yeah, I know that's me. And oh, how I long to have that sense of joy restored. Real joy. We've all got our eyes closed in the room. And all I'm going to ask is that if that's you, courageously stand. And all I'm going to do is pray. But it might be that God gives me some sense of declaration. People are standing all over. That's amazing. Thank you. This is not the time to grow faint and weary. It's not the time to lose hope. It's not the time to write anything off. Those prayers are stored before a gracious Father. Thank you for so many who are standing. And my final task this morning is to prophesy over you. It simply means I want the Holy Spirit to help me articulate His plans, His purposes. And so to all of you who are standing, I make this declaration in the name of the Lord Jesus that His favor is towards you. His heart is inclined to you. He knows the end from the beginning. He's aware of that deep and cutting disappointment. But his faithfulness will see you through. And so in this moment, may his balm and his peace and his healing and his tranquility and then his courage to believe invade your hearts. My prayer is that you will know it. You will sense it, but then you will begin to see the shift that will enable you to say, I heard the knock at the door, and I'm going to respond.